You can open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. We're picking up where we left off last week in verse 6. It's a really large chunk of scripture that we're going to look at today. It's from 2:6 all the way through to 3:6. But it struck me that today is January the 17th. January the 17th, 2016. Now, probably by November or so, I'll start writing 2016 instead of 2015. Anything like me. But we are just completed 2 full weeks in the new year, and I thought I'd hit pause and ask you a question. How are your New Year's resolutions going? No, really, how are they going? I go to the gym here at LA Fitness, and for me it's kind of hit and miss, but at least I'm hit and miss with it all year round. I go there and it's packed for the first week or so after New Year's Eve. Everyone says, oh, I'm going to get into shape. I'm going to resolve to do that. And it might last a week. If you're really, really resolved, it might last 2. But by the 17th of January, most of us find that our best resolve is still not enough to keep up with your best intentions. You have the best of intentions, but no matter how hard you try, it's a constant struggle. And so your resolutions just begin to slip. You begin to lose traction on them. Maybe this year, you resolved, like I did, to read through the Bible again, cover to cover, and the first few days were awesome. First week was really good. Then you get into the second week, and it's like, oh my goodness, this is like becoming a real chore to keep up with it. I told you last week, I've been reading through this year, Monica and I have been doing it together by phone when we're not together, and that's the only reason that I've kept up with it, because she's my accountability partner. You know, I feel like if I miss a day, I'm going to let her down somehow. And so I have this resolve to keep doing it, but it's really, really hard work. By the second week, whatever your resolution was, is no doubt becoming a struggle. The good news, only 50 more to go. You know, here's the point. If you feel like the only way you can get things done is by your own resolve and by your own strength and by your own power, the weight of it is crushing. It's a burden you can't bear. You're going to slip. You're going to fall. You're going to take 3 days and skip reading your Bible. It's going to happen. If your resolve was to go to the gym, 2 weeks in, you've probably already skipped 2 or 3 days. It's just the way humans work. Well, let's have a look at Judges this morning. This chapter that we're looking at today shows us that there are always 2 things going on in the world. There's always 2 things going on. There's at least 2 things going on in every story in Judges, and there's at least 2 things going on in our world today all the time. There's what we are doing or failing to do, and there's what God is up to. Do you know what I mean by that? When we move through Judges, we will see this tension between God's sovereignty, Him working out His perfect plans, and on the other hand, human free will. That's going to come out as we begin to look at different stories, but for now, I just want you to see that there is no action you take that's outside of God's big plan. There's your actions, and then there's what God is up to. That's what this chapter is all about. It's the purpose that it serves in Judges. It's an overview. It's going to show us what's going on beneath the surface in the next 20 chapters or so. Over the next 20 chapters, the stories are really going to pick up, trust me. These first 2 or 3 chapters are setting the groundwork for some pretty fantastic stories in Judges. But for now, the person who compiled these under the leading of the Holy Spirit, under God, had this in mind, that this chapter would show you what is God up to in the time of the Judges. What's he doing? What is he like? It's a really interesting thought to me. Whenever you and I ask the question, what is God like? We often jump right into propositional ideas. We begin to try to describe him in bullet points. You know, he's like this, he's not like that. But throughout scripture, whenever God's people wanted to describe what he was like, they said, he is what he does. What is God like? Well, let me tell you the wonderful stories of what God has done. He's the God who brought us out of Egypt. He's the God who parted the Red Sea. The God of the scriptures is always at work in our lives and in our world. He speaks, he acts, And unlike us, he has perfect integrity between his actions and who he is. You and I might have the best of intentions, but our actions don't line up. We don't have integrity. God does. And so when he appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses says, "What should I say your name is?" God says, translated into English, "I am what I do. Watch me." So throughout Judges, we're going to come to see who God is by how he interacts with his people. What is God like? Well, he is what he does. We, on the other hand, are not. We can't even hold it together for the first 2 weeks of January. Resolutions start slipping away, and it's not just going to the gym. I find this is true of my spiritual life. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest with myself, my faith leaks. Do you know what I mean by that? I come in on Sunday, my heart and my life gets all filled up with faith. I'm walking out of here thinking, oh, I get it, the gospel. You know, and I resolve that I'm going to live the entire week out of the gospel. My faith is full and full and full. But by Monday morning, I've completely forgotten the gospel. Because my faith leaks, no matter how hard I try. And so we'll see that's the way it is with God's people, with Israel in the time of Judges. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." You see, Judges is going to be an account of how God's people just keep slipping and slipping. In spite of their best intentions, in spite of all of their best New Year's resolutions, they can't hold it together. But we will see that ultimately Judges is a story of good news. A story of good news for them, and a story of good news for people like you and me, even though our faith leaks and we slip all the time. The first thing that you're going to see in Judges is this problem of leaking faith. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. I want to just set the context of Judges. We did a bit of this last week, but you'll know that by this point, Joshua has brought God's people into the land of promise. They're living in the land, but they are surrounded by all of the ites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the mosquito bites, all of the ites. And the problem is God tells them, drive out the ites from the land because they're only going to drag you down. It may seem unfair to us when we read Judges with the lens of 20th century genocide, but that's not what God had in mind. The ites were wicked people. They practiced human sacrifice, and God was using his people as an instrument of judgment on the Canaanites. It may seem hard to stomach at times when we move through, but it's never unfair. God cared so much about his people living in the land that he wanted them to drive out any forces, any factors that would distract them and lead them away from him. But we saw in chapter 1 that they failed to do so. They brokered deals, truces with the enemy. As long as there was a little bit more of Israel than there was of the ites, they said, oh, that must be okay, but that's not what God wanted. They settled for far less than God's best. And so all of these other cultures that were surrounding them, they worshiped the Baals. Do you see that in the text? It's not like a bale of hay. Baal was the god of that culture, of the Canaanites. Baal and Ashtart. What a horrible name. It was the male and female deities of the Canaanites. And so they had what they called the high places, the Canaanites had. And these were areas where cult prostitution was practiced. It was a fertility cult for the Canaanites. They believed that their crops would be fertile when Baal and Ashtart got together. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, know what I mean. And so in fertility cults, what they would do is they would say, well, what we need to do as human beings is we need to go up to the high places and we need to have sex with cult prostitutes so that somehow Baal and Ashtart might watch us and get turned on. And if they get turned on, then we're going to have fertile crops and everything's going to be good. That was the fertility cult of the Canaanites. It's what surrounded the Israelites. And, you know, you can see how that culture, that fertility culture, might be a little bit attractive. It'd be an easier sell to come to church. Right? And so the Israelites are living in this land where all of this is going on. And the idea behind the fertility cults is radically different than the idea behind the worship of the Lord God, Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 1, God reveals himself as someone completely different than the other gods of the ancient Near East. He sits enthroned above his creation. He's not pulsating in the essence of his creation. Yahweh reveals himself not as a fertility god. He has no consort. He has no female counterpart. In him, he is complete. He doesn't provide because he's somehow manipulated into fertility. Yahweh provides because he's loving and good and cares for his creation. Radically different worldviews. For the Canaanites who worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth, they lived in fear of what those gods might demand. Those gods even demanded the sacrifice of their children. But for the Israelites, they knew that Yahweh was not like Baal and Ashtaroth. You didn't have to live in fear. You had to simply trust and obey. Trust in his goodness and obey the goodness of his word. And so they're living in this context. They're worshiping Yahweh, but all around them, the Baals and the Ashtaroth are being worshiped in these fertility cults. And so they found that they failed. God's people in that context, their faith leaked. They slipped all the time. It may be shocking when you read the text to realize that this generation in Judges is only two generations away from God delivering his people out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea. Two generations ago, this generation, their great grandparents walked on dry land as God parted the Red Sea to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. And yet, their faith leaked. Their trust slipped. They began worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. I want to suggest to you that in Judges, the first problem of leaking faith is that there was no distinction between God's people and the surrounding cultures. The same is true today. When you and I find that our faith is leaking, whenever we find that our faith is slipping, just pause for a moment and take stock. Is there anything about your life that looks different than the culture around you? Our culture around us, well, we don't have high places formally where people worship Baal and Ashtaroth, but we certainly have people worshiping idols. Some sociologists have looked at it and said that it is a fertility cult where people are so driven by promiscuous sex. But some of the other idols that we worship are things like vengeance. Oh, that's what makes for a good TV show, isn't it? A guy's going to get what he deserves. We worship at that idol. Another idol in our culture that we fail to distinguish ourselves from is this idol of fear. When you think about what drives so many workaholics, it's a sense of fear. What will happen to me if I don't provide? What will happen to my family? And so people are driven by the idol of fear. They worship at that idol all the time. No distinction. Another one is competition. We're all in competition with each other. You know, who drives the nicest car, who lives in the biggest house, whose pool is the hottest on the coldest days, whatever the case may be. It's a culture that surrounds us, and if we're not careful, we buy into it. There's no distinction between God's people and the culture around us. And so our faith leaks, just like the Israelites. But instead, God's people, today, as in the time of the judges, should be cultivating a life not of vengeance and fear, but a life of love and trust and confidence. You see, God's people don't need to seek out vengeance because we believe that ultimately God will bring justice. We don't need to fear anything because we believe that God holds it all in his hands. We don't need to fear because even our final foe has been defeated. And so the grave no longer holds sting. We need to see a sense of distinction from the culture around us. New rhythms, a different way of living. But different in what way? You know, this is where we've historically missed it, I think. For many of us that grew up in church, we were told that we should be different from the world around us with external things. You know, don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. Right? Is that what you were told? Be different from the world around you with those external things, but that's not the distinction that God wants for his people. The distinction that God wants for his people doesn't start on the superficial. It starts in a deep place. It starts in a place of deep and abiding trust in God. You know, when you truly, deeply trust in God, it can't help but change the way you live your life. People around you will look at you and say, there's something distinct about that person. They're confident in the face of adversity. They're joyful in the face of loss. What is it about them that's different? The failure of the Israelites in the time of Judges was first a failure of distinction, and it's a problem that God's people still face today. And so our faith leaks. The second problem is in chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Listen to this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Can I get an amen? Amen. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Are you with me so far? Those generations that saw the great mighty works of God, they worshiped the Lord God. They served him. Their faith didn't leak the way that others did. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. That entire generation with Joshua who had seen the faithfulness of God, they all died. And listen to this. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. The first failure of Israel in Judges is no distinction from the surrounding culture. The second failure of Israel in Judges is that they knew about God, but they didn't know God. Do you know what I mean by that? It was a generation that did not know the mighty deeds of the Lord God. What a haunting thing for any of us that are pastors. Friends, I want you to know the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I want you to know them deeply in a way that touches and shapes and forms your life and the way that you live. Not just the way that I know about Britney Spears or Kanye West from watching TV. Not just in a way of knowing about them, but knowing God. See, you only know something to the extent to which knowing it has changed you. How well do you know your spouse? Well, you can gauge that by how much knowing them has changed you. And the same is true of God. This generation that's in Judges, they got into trouble because there was no distinction from the cultures around them, but also because they had forgotten the mighty deeds of the Lord God. The truth of God's acts were no longer changing and shaping their lives. Two problems that faced that generation. No distinction. And they didn't know God. But there's an answer. The answer is found back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. It's an answer for them, and it's an answer for you and me today. When we find our faith leaking, when we find it slipping, God says, "These words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house. You shall talk about them when you walk in the way. You shall talk about them when you lay down. And you shall talk about them when you rise up." What does that mean? It means that all of us have this ongoing conversation in our mind, our subconscious, telling us all kinds of stories. Some of those stories are destructive. Some of them say, you're too fat, you're too tall, you're too skinny, you're too whatever, you're not good enough. And we can't switch those voices off, but we can displace them. We can displace them by telling ourselves of the mighty deeds of God. That should be the continual story that we tell ourselves. That should be the continual story that we tell our children. Not just to perpetuate this thing, but so that we would actually know God. So that our children would know God. They would love Him and trust Him and serve Him all the days of their life. Israel got themselves into trouble. Their faith leaked because they knew about God, but they didn't know Him. And so in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, we see that God is a jealous God. There's no trifling. God's people can't have one foot in and one foot out. His people in this chapter are described as abandoning the Lord, serving the Baals. They went after the gods of the people around them, and so they provoked the Lord God to anger. Look at verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It's terrifying to read that God not only withdrew His hand from His people, but He set His hand against them. What is God like? Well, we see here in Judges that God is jealous. Now, before you jump to a lot of ugly conclusions about that, God's jealousy is not like human jealousy. In fact, there's something right and fitting about jealousy. It's love burning hot. I want you to imagine for a moment a husband and wife, and the husband, though sinner he is and imperfect, loves his wife to the best of his ability. But she goes off and has an affair. If the husband found out about it and his response was simply, ho-hum, pass the ketchup, you'd say, well, he never really loved her in the first place, did he? But if his love responds with a measure of jealousy, you see that jealousy is actually a fit and right response when there's deep and abiding love. God's people are just like that. They're described here as whoring after other gods. God has been nothing but good to them, and yet they turn, they're unfaithful, pursuing the Baals and the Ashtart. And so God is jealous. He's angry. But that's not the end of the story. You see, God's jealousy is not like human jealousy. Human jealousy tries to control and manipulate and smother, but God's jealousy seeks, it pursues, it ultimately self-sacrifices. God's jealousy displays His faithfulness. He's jealous, and so He never gives up on His people. Even when His people whore after other gods, 2:14 says He's angry. But in the same breath, in 2:16, He says, not only am I angry, but now I will send judges to save you. Do you see that? His anger isn't smothering. It's not pettiness. It's not like human jealousy. It's angry, but it pursues for the purpose of saving. And for you and me today, that means that God is jealous for you. It's not a jealousy that's going to smother you and make all kinds of demands. It's a jealousy that pursues you and never gives up on you. You and I, we whore after other gods. We serve all the gods of our culture and of our day. But God's jealousy means that He pursues us and He never gives up on us. In this chapter, we see that the real problem, as Judges unfolds, is that you and I are enslaved to sin. Our faith leaks. The real problem is that sin is not simply an action we do. It's not just the naughty things we do or an action that we should do but fail to do. Sin, for people like you and me, it has power. It holds us in a grip. It enslaves us. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. God sends His judges to save the people from themselves, but whenever a judge dies, the people turn back to their corrupt ways, and even more so. You see what human nature is really like when the external constraints are removed, don't you? At the end of the day, you and I are all kind of like grade 3 students in a classroom. When the teacher steps out, we go crazy. The external constraints are removed. That's what we're going to see as we move through Judges. When the judges are around, God's people do fairly well. But when the judges die, the people go crazy. They turn against God. They're more corrupt than ever because there's something wrong on the inside. We're enslaved to this behavior that imprisons us, injures ourselves, injures others, and offends God. To say it another way, we sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. There's a deep, fundamental, essential problem, and we can't rescue ourselves. Like Israel in the Judges, we always turn back like a dog returning to its vomit. We are incapable of saving and changing ourselves. Our faith leaks in spite of our best intentions. You know, the other day I was driving up Highway 10 and up north of Orangeville, it goes from a 100 to a 50. And my intention was not to speed. But you can fill in the blanks. I just nicely started to pull into the village. I hit the brakes a little bit to slow down. Didn't really realize how fast I was going. I had no intention of doing anything wrong, but whoop, 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 pulled over. And I got a ticket for 48 over. We'll be passing the plate in a moment if you'd like to. I'm just kidding. The point is, in spite of our best intentions, we slip and we fall because it's our nature. Remove the external controls, and our true nature comes out. And when we're caught, we're seldom truly sorry for what we did. We're sorry that we got caught. I wasn't sorry for speeding. I was mad at the police officer for catching me. That's human nature. That's the real problem throughout Judges. Sin's grip on God's people, but that's not the end of the story. In Judges, you're going to see good news as well. There's a real problem, but there's a real solution. In Judges, we see that God never abandons his people, Israel, and he will never abandon you. In Judges, we see that God always provides a judge to save them. And for you and me, God ultimately provides Jesus. Jesus who rescues us, not just so that we can be good little boys and girls, but Jesus whose rescue of us changes us from the inside out, makes us truly joyful, truly confident, truly thankful, so that we can live different lives. When you read in Judges chapter 2, you find that God's people always turn away from him. We are always enslaved to sin, but that we are loved by a God whose jealousy means that he will never give up on us. He loves us even when we turn our back on him. In my relationship with Matthew, I'm probably guilty of a lot of sin, but the one that's most obvious is that I smother him. I love the little guy, right? I'm imperfect. I'm not God. And so I'm always like after him. I'm always hugging him. And now that he's a teenager, it's kind of awkward. He's as big as I am. And he pushes me away and he's like, "Oh, don't hug me all the time. It's weird, bro." And I say to him, like, "Matthew, I love you." And he's like, And I say to him, I say, "Matthew, it's okay. I love you enough for both of us." And you see, that's the picture that we're going to see emerge in Judges. The picture of the God who loves you enough for both of you. That even when you're unfaithful, he sends Jesus to rescue you. Let's pray. Father, reading through chapter 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3, we tremble at the thought of knowing about God but not knowing him. Knowing a lot about you but not actually having that knowledge change anything about our lives. So we just look like all the other cultures around us. Father, I pray that this morning we would be gripped by your mighty deeds. That we would be committed to telling that story to ourselves and to our children of the God who rescues. And that would truly change us so that our lives would be joyfully confident in Jesus. Father, thank you that even though we whore after other gods, you are jealous, you are faithful, you pursue us, and you never let us go. Lord, give us new hearts and new desires that are bent on pursuing you, that are quick to return back to you. Give us tender consciences. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.